I actually do think you should try harder. The words of a supervisor to a new hospital chaplain named Rich Hanson. And it was the third week in a row that the intern had received that assessment. He'd actually gone into the hospital chaplaincy to plunge into the deep end of the pool of personal pain and spiritual struggle, thinking that by being in a hospital chaplaincy, he would get a fast start on his pastoral training. Instead, he wrote, "I learned I was clearly out of my depth. I did not know how to deal with the emotions that overflowed every hospital room. I had no idea what to say to patients or how to say it." And the weekly feedback from his supervisor only underscored his inability. Rich said to the supervisor, "I think you should try harder." The intern later wrote, "The first time he said that, I was shocked. No one had ever accused me of not trying hard enough at anything. I'm conscientious to the core. So, I tried harder." Yet at the next meeting, the supervisor said, "Again, Rich, you are not trying hard enough." I'm hearing all kinds of things going on. Is that just me? What's happening? Try it that way. At the next meeting, the supervisor said it again, "Rich, why aren't you trying harder?" And he wrote, "My anxieties spiked. I had trusted this supervisor. He was the one person in the hospital that I felt was my advocate. And yet now the one person I felt safe with was saying to me, 'You are not trying hard enough.' So," he wrote, "I tried harder still. But I believed I was failing, and somebody else did too as well. The third week's assessment was no different. Rich said to the supervisor, 'I think you should try harder.' And the intern, who had been trying now for weeks, harder and harder, simply responded with frustration and fatigue and said, 'I have been trying as hard as I can. I cannot try harder. You know what? I give up.' To which the supervisor said with a twinkle in his eye, 'Good. I've been waiting for you to give up.'" There is no verse in this passage that says that Jesus has a twinkle in his eye. But if you do not see it, you will not understand what this passage is about. In fact, what you may only perceive, if you only look at the face and surface of the passage, is a message where even Jesus is just saying, "Try harder. Just do more. And more. And more." In fact, you will approach this passage the way so many people in our churches do when they hear the teachings of Jesus. And all they really hear from us is the message, "Try harder. I know you tried last week, but you obviously failed, so do better this week." And no matter what they do that week, they hear you saying the next week, "Try harder and do more." And for many people in our churches, and for many of us, the message of Scripture is not much different than their latest New Year's resolution, an ephemeral attempt to try harder only to fizzle with the realities of life and energy and ultimately say, "I can't try harder." And so they give up on the church, and some give up on Jesus, and many of them give up on us too. Because all they hear from us is the message of do more and do better. If that's the message that you hear, and that's the message you think that Jesus is saying here, then I'm going to ask that you actually consider the passage in a way that you may not have before, and may in fact consider wrong. if you do not see the twinkle in his eye. After all, if you only read the surface of the passage, what you see at the beginning is a great opportunity. I mean, you recognize there is a great opening. The man runs up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" No ringing doorbells, no evangelistic track, no great evangelistic event. I mean, the man just comes up and asks straight out, you know, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And he comes not just with a great opening for the gospel. I mean, he comes with a great attitude. He kneels down. He calls Jesus Rabbi. The itinerant preacher is given a respectful title. And he even asks this great question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this is ideal evangelism. But something's wrong. And you know something is wrong from Jesus' response. Now, I will grant you, if you only read the words in passing, you will think Jesus should have stayed in Sunday school longer or gone to a better Bible college somewhere. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus just gives him a bunch of commands. I mean, don't you wish Jesus had read Paul? You know, "It's by grace that you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Doesn't Jesus get it? Well, we know he does. After all, the passage began with the words, verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey. Where is he going? Well, if you just look a little later in the passage, about verse 32, you'll read, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Verse 33, Jesus was saying to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Does Jesus really think what we do is going to save us? No, that's not the purpose of his journey. Nor is it the purpose of the conversation. If Jesus doesn't really think that the commandments are going to save us, then what is he doing? We know something is wrong not just by Jesus' response, but by the man's question. I mean, at first the question makes no sense. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit as a consequence of your birth and what somebody else has done, which, by the way, is going to be a vital spiritual lesson. You inherit as a consequence of a new birth and what somebody else has done. But, of course, the nature of the man's question means he does not understand that, because, humanly speaking, his question makes perfect sense. What must I do to get God to be nice to me? After all, here is a man that we know from the description of this passage in the parallel Gospels is identified as the rich young ruler. He comes, you know, up in his Mercedes, he's dressed in the finery of his day, and he says to Jesus, "What do I do to get another good thing? This eternal life thing that you're offering." And I think before Jesus' eyes, all the alarm bells are going off and the red flags are flying, saying, "There may be a problem here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to get God to be nice to me?" In the States in 2005, some of you will know the work of Melinda Norquist and Christian Smith, who wrote the book Soul Searching, trying to identify why so many teens in the American church do leave as soon as they can avoid the parental pressure and the expectation that they be in church. And they ultimately concluded that the reason so many teens leave our churches as soon as they are able is because of a church culture that we don't even recognize we have instilled and inculcated that is changing their thoughts about who Christ is and what the gospel is. They said the belief system that we are inadvertently teaching is actually not any particular religion at all, but is a mashup of first popular culture, where everything from Star Wars to Miley Cyrus to Adele is saying you can get what you want out of life as long as you plug into the force that is in you. In addition, traditional religiosity that they hear us saying in the church, which says the goal of your being here is so that you will be good and learn to behave. And the reason you are doing that is so that God will be nice to you, particularly if you're in a crisis, particularly if things go bad, that you can call out to a nice God, and at that point, he will hear you. And they identify this kind of mashup religion that we inadvertently teach between the church and pop culture and, in our country, kind of American individualism of if you work hard enough, you'll get what you need. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, be good. Therapeutic, feel good. Deism, and God will be nice to you. Now, we can put the kind of cerebral title on it, moralistic therapeutic deism, and most of you have heard that terminology. But we don't actually recognize the reflex with which we and people in our church are actually dealing with the gospel when they hear it from us and our messages are basically some sort of behave and believe in a compassionate God who will help you out of trouble. Leanne Womack, in a kind of traditional American Christmas song, characterizes the religion for us, not even intending to do so. She sings this: everybody is waiting for the man with the bag. He'll be here with the answer to your prayers that you've been making all through the year. You'll get yours if you've done everything you should good. You'll get everything you should. No, you'll get everything you want if you've done everything you should good. Which is basically the vending machine version of Santa or God. You'll get yours if you've done everything you should good. Such religiosity is basically directed at getting kids to behave and adults to stay in line by making God's love conditional on trying hard enough so that he will be nice enough. We put in enough nice nickels and avoid the naughty nickels, and God supposedly will do what we intend, which explains a lot of the youth exodus when our young people, or by the way, anybody else associated with our church, thinks that's what we're saying. Whether they hear from the church or a parent or a preacher or a teacher or a youth leader or a spouse, the message that basically is saying, you get your reward if you have pleased God enough. Why does that backfire? I mean, it may get people to behave for a while. So why does it backfire? One reason, of course, is we all resent relational blackmail. Love based on satisfactory behavior. Obey the golden rule, and God will be golden to you. The difficulty with that message, of course, is ultimately everybody faces their humanity. And they recognize they do not always follow the golden rule, and they do not have much patience for a God who will blackmail them with the relational kindness that they cannot muster up. I think, and I've said this to other people, of the young people in my own life that I inadvertently said in a thousand ways, I don't think I ever theologically said it, but it was what I communicated: if you're good enough, God will be good to you. And I can just kind of think of the young people of Valerie and Val and Jan-Marie and Michael and think of Stan and think, they are not in the church, and I think in so many ways, my message is responsible. And I was just trying to teach them how to behave. But But I taught them of that conditional God. And the reason that relational blackmail did not work is not just because they resented it, because they ultimately discovered that life is harder than our try-harder. Our resolutions and our willpower ultimately break down. And if not our resolutions and our willpower breaking down, our blessings and behavior break down in a fallen world. It doesn't work. The equation doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work out the way we are promised. The good do die young. And the rain falls on the good and the evil, and holy people still get hurt. And not only do we seem to have taught relational blackmail, we seem to have taught a lie. It just doesn't work for me, whatever you are talking about, that God's supposed to be nice because I'm good enough. And then, of course, if they stay in the church long enough, they eventually discover even Jesus did not teach try harder. Far from the song, "You'll get yours if you do what you should, good." Jesus said, if you do everything you should, you are an unworthy servant. He said, blessed are the poor and the meek and the persecuted. And then he said, come follow me, we're going to the cross. And that just doesn't fit with the message that says, if I'm good, God will be nice to me, particularly in terms of upward mobility and an easy life and relationships that do not require sacrifice. It is not what you promised. Rich Hansen, who was learning so much about the faith over the course of time and would later write about it, spoke about the difficulty not only of his internship, but then a ministry that was trying to just solve everybody's problems for them as long as they had adequate faith. He said, what difference does it make when you stop teaching the rewards of religion, the holiness of try harder? He said, for years I wooed people with practical answers to felt needs before I realized I was not helping them with their basic need, which is to know God. The pressure for the preacher to have all the practical answers to everyone's problems actually stifles wholesome faith. I was peddling a problem-solving God, a God without earthly reality or eternity in view. He was a golden calf who was there to give you what you think you need if you do enough to please. If you don't recognize that Jesus is going right after that golden calf, right after that religion of rewards, right after the holiness of try harder, then you won't get the passage. I mean, think through what's actually happening. He just doesn't have this great opportunity for evangelism. He puts before the man who's asking the question a great obligation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, Jesus just lists a bunch of commandments. Isn't that just telling the man to try harder? Well, you'll better understand, perhaps think of the twinkle in the eye, if you hear Jesus' response to the greeting before you hear Jesus' response to the question. The man runs up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to the greeting is, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the commandments. And those of you who've looked at this passage before know that Jesus puts the second table of the law in front of him, right? All the human obligations, horizontal, person to person. You know the commandments. And the young man's response is, he's got those boxes checked off. Since I was a boy, I did try harder. And not only did I try harder, I did it. Now listen, Jesus just said, only God is good. And 3 seconds later, the young man says about himself, me too. In which he gives himself, of course, the status and the stature of God. In which case, he who has heard the second table of the law now just throws away the first table of the law. Which is to say, you shall have no other gods. And God is to be honored above all others. The young man gives himself that very status. And if you hear that happening, that here is this self-idolatry put on display, you begin to understand Jesus' response. I mean, after all, what is he going to do to this young God-man who's standing right in front of him? He's going to expose his idolatry. What are you depending upon? What is giving you satisfaction? What is it that you actually do worship? And so Jesus gives the instruction that troubles us even more than the first set of commands. Oh, you've kept all of those, have you? Well, then just one more thing. A little thing. Give away everything. Now, I hope you recognize that the reason we struggle with this is we wonder if we're supposed to universalize it. You know, is this really what we're supposed to preach this Sunday? Everybody, give it all up, you know. You should recognize if the idolatry had not been exposed, the command would have been inappropriate. It's not that money in itself is wrong, right? God has given money to other people in abundance at different stages. It's not like money is automatically evil, but the idolatry is what has been exposed. I mean, even in our cultures now, we are sure that the idols are those people who have the little wood or stone effigies in a jungle hut somewhere. But of course, biblically, idolatry is anything that competes with God in the priorities of our hearts, that says, I need this thing so I can push God out to the margins over here somewhere. And by the way, if I push God out to the margins, then this thing, and usually it's a good thing, is actually going to satisfy me more than God. And so the very things that we are designed to enjoy, the good things of life, become the idols. And it can be money, of course. It can be food or sex or occupational accomplishment or personal approval or sports or recreation or body image. Anything that says, this more than him is what I need for the moment. And allows that pursuit of that thing that's supposedly going to satisfy to take priority over God for the moment. And in pushing God out to the margins, we actually begin to find that thing as the answer to life's satisfaction or problems, not recognizing it is actually going to enslave us. It's promising happiness, but it is the bottomless pit. It does not satisfy. It will not satisfy. And the reason, of course, we know that in this particular account is ultimately the man goes away sad. But he's still got all his money. And he's still not satisfied. It's the idolatry that has enslaved him, that has shown his emptiness, because he still has it all, and it is not enough. If you understand that what Jesus is saying is in essence, is the question really, what do you do to inherit eternal life? Is that really the question? What do you do to inherit eternal life? Then do absolutely everything, and you're still going to come up empty, because you are not the answer. Again, we do not question that Jesus knows what the answer is because we know where this journey is going. Instead, once we see the great opportunity and we begin to understand the great obligations have a purpose, which is to expose the idolatry of the young man to himself and therefore to expose his own slavery to himself, then we see there are actually other objectives of the account. What are the great objectives that Jesus has in mind? The first is so clearly stated, you must recognize only God is good. And that's the first objection. Only God is good. Because what we know should have happened with the young man is when he said, wait, all of those commandments perfectly kept before a holy God. Oh, God, I can't do this. I need help. I confess to you a need greater than myself. It's the way we misread the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, how many times do we hear the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount and we hear, wouldn't you have loved to be there? You know, the rolling lawn, the sloping hill, off to the blue sea. And this wonderful look at the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Oh, wow, you would have been so blessed to be there. And then, of course, Jesus says, and I tell you, you've heard it said that you should not murder, but I tell you, if you even say to your brother, thou fool, you are in danger of hellfire. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. I say to you, if you can look at a woman with the lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Wait, I thought the law was down here somewhere. And Jesus is putting the standards of the law so high that no one can keep them. If you had actually heard and listened to the Sermon on the Mount, you would have been walking away with your chin on the ground, saying, Lord, we need some help here. And of course, what happens after the Sermon on the Mount is the great series of miracles, as Jesus is saying, there is somebody here who can help. But the people didn't hear it, and this man didn't hear it. All he hears is the commands, and he does not recognize what they mean really is. Only God is good. And here is our calling to repentance, and our calling to confession, and our calling to deep humility. Only God is good. I am not. I need help. I need provision. God's got to provide something that I cannot provide for myself. So the objective is not only to say that only God is good, but ultimately to reveal that only God is God. Nothing else has the power that I need. Nothing else has the supply that I need. Nothing else can keep me from my pain and my enslavement than the God who actually even can say to money, you are not enough, and I can still be happy. If you think of the way in which this account is unfolding, you know the disciples are struggling too. When Jesus says to the man who is exposed as idolatry, of course, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And they begin to struggle because, of course, in Jewish mentality, the riches were the sign of great goodness and blessing. I mean, it's not just saying that he can't do away from his wealth. I mean, from a Jewish perspective, the perspective is he's done so much good. He's been so blessed. If even really, 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 really good people can't get there, then who's going to get there? And then, of course, the blessing of Jesus saying, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And by the way, this is not just the message for the rich. It is the message for the divorced, or the marriage struggler, or the addicted, or the preacher who is so discouraged to hear Jesus saying, with God, all things are possible. That I am here for you, and you are not reliant upon your own strength. You are not only in the confession of your need, confessing God, you are acknowledging He is God. And that is strength and help that is available to you. If you really understand the purpose of the passage is to say, only God is good and only God is God, then you understand what Jesus is doing. The great press that He is making here is the objective of saying, only grace will do. It's that your hope. It's that your means. It's not the money. It's not even this additional thing of eternal life that you think is going to make you happy. It's grace that is the profound need that you have. Because it will, number one, provide the goodness that you need. Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. And there He will provide what people cannot provide for themselves. The people who would confess, the people who acknowledge they are not holy, will have the holiness provided to them. Jesus says to the young man, come, follow me. And if the man were really to follow him, what would he see? But a bloody body hanging on a cross, and the father turning his face away, and the sin put on that man before he rises on the third day. He will learn that God will provide goodness that we need. He will learn that God will provide the power that we need. When Jesus says, all things are possible, We spiritualize it immediately, and we do not recognize we actually deeply want to believe that is true. That for the strugglers, for the weepers, for the grievers, that God is saying it is possible for you still not to be enslaved by your pain or your addictions or your lusts. It is still possible for God to make things right. That tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. That real hope is possible. And when I believe that profoundly, then the gospel is not just pie in the sky by and by. It means that I believe that God, my God, is God and is here for me today. And that there is real help possible. There is real power possible. All these things that I was saying in the previous time about if you truly believe that God has now said, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, that means something. That you are no longer a slave. As much as Satan wants to convince you that you are, it is just not true anymore. And if you are not a slave, if God is not only providing the goodness that we need and the power that we need, what would enable us to act upon the power that we have? It is verse 21, which for me is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Here is a man who is acting in pride and arrogance and idolatry, and the Bible says, after the man has responded so arrogantly to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and does what? I just love that. Jesus looks at him and loves him. I mean, there's every reason to walk away. There's every reason to slap him. There's just every reason to abandon him. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. And we are reminded of what the gospel teaches over and over again. We love him because he first, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. All the messages that say we approach God in pain and arrogance and idolatry, and he looks at us and loves us. And when I know that, I want to respond to him. It's what changes my obedience. It actually becomes the power of the gospel in my heart and life. It changes what I think preaching is. It changes what my heart wants to do. In this time of New Year's resolutions, so often we, even as preachers, think that obedience is not doing the things that we hate because of extraordinary willpower. Whereas biblically, obedience is doing precisely what we love with extraordinary satisfaction. He looked at me and loved me. Now the power of my walk, the desire of my affections, is to love him back. And in there is the power of true obedience that delights God because it delights me. Just this last week, we had all of our adult children and their children in our house under one roof for the first time. All the children, all the grandchildren, under our roof for the holidays. And I watched my wife prepare for that. The special presents for the grandkids, the wrapping of the presents, the preparation of the meals, the purchase of the groceries for the meals, the cleaning of the house, the arrangement of the decorations, the even hiring of the construction company to come in to make some things that would be safe for the babies. Hours and hours of labor and work, and then to top it all off, on the eve of my children coming, making an 18-hour round trip with me to see my mother, because it was one opportunity to see my mother during the holiday season, and so my wife went with me the 18 hours and came back just before all her own children were arriving, and I look at the effort and the energy and all of that, and I would say to you, I'm pretty sure no one made my wife do those things. And I'm even more sure that no one could have stopped my wife from doing that. And if you ask me what made her do so much, I would say, was there any willpower? Well, yeah, there was some willpower and some resolve. And she's human, so I'm sure there's some, you know, feeling of guilt if I don't do enough and, you know, wanting to appear. But if you ask me what was the driving force of her doing so much, it's just easy. It's just deep down love for her family and the delight of serving them and seeing them joyous with each other. And if you ask me what profoundly moves the believer to serve God, I would say, is it any willpower? Well, yes, it's some willpower. Yes, some resolve. And yes, there will be some mixed in our human motives that we have some guilt and desire to appear good. Yeah, well, you know, all of that. But deep down, what not only gives us strength beyond our own, but something more than the New Year's resolutions that come and go, is the deep down, profound glow that does not go away when we love the one who looks at us and loves us. Knowing all the weakness and all the sin, loves us. So I commend to you that gospel. Not the gospel of try harder, but the gospel that says he loved you so much that he gave himself for you. And when you know that, it will be your love to love him. And that's where the power is, and the profound joy that makes your service to God a delight. Father, would you so work in these men and women who carry the gospel to many places, and they do so at times with profound joy and sometimes with profound hurt, but they speak to people who are experiencing the same. So would you help them to engage the God who has loved them in such a way that their hearts are being daily filled with the joy of a grace that is beyond their own goodness. And in being filled with that grace, would be filled with the love that is the power of satisfying our Savior, because that is our deepest satisfaction. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.